Now this evening we're going to look at that chapter in 1 John and chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. And really the first verse summarises it for us this evening. Where God's word says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And as you'll see from your sheet, I've put the title, "Don't Be a Naive Christian." Naivety, obviously, we know is believing things without examining them, just taking things in without thinking. And here in this epistle, John exhorts us not to be naive Christians. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." And we see from the end that he's speaking about false prophets, false teachers. And his whole point is this. There'll be many people who stand up in pulpits, many people whose voices come over the radio waves, go into print, on the television, who say that they are Bible-believing Christians, who say that they are speaking God's word. But John says, don't just believe everyone. Test the spirits. Examine them. And here in this passage, John exhorts us to do this, but then he gives us some tests, some simple tests that we can apply to find out, is someone a true prophet, a true Christian, or are they false? Are they speaking lies? And in this passage, we're going to find five biblical tests that we can use. Even this morning, someone mentioned to me about other churches in the area, and I don't know these churches, but that there seem to be people coming in. And the point was made, but the numbers are not the issue. What is the test? Is it that people come in? Well, here we have five tests that help us to be wise in our day. Now, I've got to confess these 5 points aren't my own idea. I've copied them. And there's a new book some of you may have read. I'm not going to completely recommend because I'm only halfway through. But John MacArthur has written a book called Strange Fire. And in that book, he admits that he has taken the 5 points in this passage from someone else. So if he can, then I think I can do. And he found them in some of the works of Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards was writing in that time of the Great Awakening, and many things were happening. And so he looked at this passage, and Jonathan Edwards said, here, perhaps more than anywhere else, is a concise one passage that gives us these tests, so that we're not taken in by false teachers, so that we're not duped, so that we're not taken on the wrong track, but so we can be wise. But of course, Jonathan Edwards, I believe he took them from the Word of God, so we're going to examine that together. Now, in his book, John MacArthur particularly examines the charismatic movement today, and perhaps it's helpful for us. But tonight, I don't want us to focus on anything in particular, any particular movement. But I want us just to examine these tests and actually to start by examining ourselves by these tests this evening. Where are we? Where is my heart? Where is my life? Perhaps in our more conservative circles, perhaps in every circle, we're guilty, aren't we, of examining others and criticising others sometimes. And yet, last of all, we examine ourselves and criticise ourselves. Well, this evening, I'm not going to criticise you, but I want you to take these tests and examine yourself in the light of God's word. Another comment to make would be this. As humans, we're often guilty of two extremes, aren't we? John here, he warns us about being naive. He warns us because he realizes there are people who are naive, and whoever comes along in a nice suit with a tie, they believe. But then we can be the other extreme, can't we? And we can criticize and be harsh and be hard. Well, these tests will help us in that as well, to be wise. Let's remember that Christ, what was he like? He was full of grace and truth. He didn't compromise on truth, and yet at all times he was gracious and kind and loving. So, before we get into these tests, just a couple of comments to make. Look at verse 1 again. How does John start? He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. This is a lovely thing, isn't it? John is writing to these Christians with this tenderness and this love and this care, saying, beloved, do not be led astray. Do not be easily taken in. Beloved, look out. Use the scriptures to examine what you see. And that also reminds us, doesn't it, that warning and love are not two separate things. Sometimes we think that if people are warning and teaching God's word that seems to say something is wrong, then somehow we shouldn't do that. But here John speaks with tenderness and with love and with care, and yet he warns them very clearly and speaks very strongly. The other comment from verse 1 is this. What does he say at the end? He says, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Is this issue relevant this evening? I suggest it is relevant. There are not a few false prophets, false teachers gone out into this world. Many false prophets. You know, when you look at our world and you look at how many have been taken in by false teaching, it is astounding. Amazing. Do you think that over a seventh of this world, by the statistics, would be considered Roman Catholics? Seventh of our world, let alone the other religions, the cults, those who just live in their own homes and absorb the television. Many false prophets have gone out into this world. This issue is more than relevant for us today. So that's our text. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Now, what are these tests then? Well, first of all, we find in verse 2 and 3, the first test. Is the true Christ exalted? Is the true Christ exalted? Verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. This is how you'll know. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Anyone who does not make much of Christ can be considered a false teacher. Now that makes sense as a good test, doesn't it? After all, Satan does not want people to hear about Christ. He does not want him to be lifted up. Anyone that devalues Christ is not of God. Jesus said, didn't he? Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. Philippians 2, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now what examples do we see of this? Well, we see the cults, don't we? The cults devalue the person of Christ. It can be anything except for God himself in human form. Have you ever spoken to maybe a Jehovah's Witness and you sometimes Why are you so strongly adamant that he is not God? But they will have him as anything except for God. You speak to a Muslim, is it not the same? Anything but God himself. But let's examine ourselves this evening. We call ourselves Christians, but how much do we speak about Christ? How high is he in our life? Maybe we sing hymns that are about him. We listen to preaching that is about him. But what about our day-to-day life? What is our conversation about? If we could choose any conversation to speak about, what would it be? Are we those that truly exalt Christ? I have a friend and he calls some Christians submarine Christians. And he says because they only pop up on a Sunday. Well, I don't know what you think of that. But you know, it can be true, can't it? In the week we're one thing, and yet on Sunday the other. Is the true Christ exalted and glorified and spoken of and lived for in our day-to-day life? So that's the first test. Is the true Christ exalted? Secondly, verse 4 and 5, we find this. Is worldliness opposed? Look at verse 4 and 5. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. So this is the second test. If you look at someone that is a false teacher, they will live like the world and speak like the world, and certainly they won't speak against worldliness. Now, worldliness is one of those phrases that's bandied around, isn't it? What is it? Ever wondered that? Well, John tells us. Look back to 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, where he tells us this. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So we learn several things, don't we? The world is about the lust of the flesh. That's that, those cravings and those covetous thoughts, the things that do nothing but just gratify the flesh. We live in a world, don't we, where there's technology is a good example. We want something that's the new thing. We want it and we get it and it's out of date. And so you want the next thing. And then you get it and it's out of date. Doesn't the world live like that? They live for the next thing. And then there's the next fashion. And you get it. And before you know it, it's out of date. But that's the lust of the flesh. Coveting after things that do nothing but satisfy the flesh for a short period of time. And what else is there? A lust of the eyes. Well, it could cover many things. But perhaps lusting for our appearance. Or the way that we dress, or unnecessary grandeur. In the commentaries they speak about the grand houses and their castles and their great buildings. But living that people might look at us and think well of us. Living in such a way, obviously, of lusting after perhaps others. After other things and other people. And what else is there? Then there's the pride of life as well. Perhaps this covers searching for position or titles, status in the world. Looking for that fame. The world wants fame, doesn't it? And position. And then there's another thought, isn't there, in verse 17 of chapter 2. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. All these things that characterize the world are passing away. I have a patient at the moment, my physio clinic, and he loves playing golf. Loves playing golf, but his knee hurts. So he comes to see me to get his knee fixed, he thinks, so he can play golf. And maybe he gets it fixed for a period of time. But you know, eventually, he's going to have to finish playing golf. That's the hard reality. And as it is in this world, it is passing away. Even things that are okay in and of themselves are passing away. And desiring after these things and searching for these things, they should not be the thing that characterizes the Christian. But we should oppose these things that just pass away and are finished so quickly. Jonathan Edwards, in his writings on this subject, he put it this way, speaking about the worldliness, worldly things. The apostle evidently means everything that appertains to the interest of sin and comprehends all the corruptions and lusts of men and all those acts and objects by which they are gratified. The story is told of Martin Lloyd-Jones. When he was a young Christian, he went into the theatre one evening, and as he came out of that theatre, he looked over the road and he saw a group of Christians preaching the gospel and handing out leaflets. And his thought was this: I don't belong with these people that I'm coming out of the theatre with. I belong with them. There he was with the world. But as a Christian, he belonged with those who were preaching the gospel. Why is it that false teachers gain big crowds? Well, it tells us, doesn't it? There, verse 5, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. If you speak words that please the flesh, people will come and listen. So that's the second test. Is worldliness opposed by these teachers? Thirdly, look at verse 6. Is there a reliance on God's word? Is there a reliance on God's word? What does it say in verse 6? We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. Now, what is being said here? Well, the Apostle John is speaking, isn't he? And here is the Apostle, and he is, as it were, God's mouthpiece in this world. And so, in that sense, he's speaking God's words. And so, those who are real Christians will hear someone who is speaking God's words. Do you remember in Acts chapter 2, they came and many were converted, and they continued in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teaching. And on they taught, and those that were converted loved to listen to the teaching of the apostles. And so that's why John says here, he who is not of God does not hear us. In other words, they do not hear the word of God. And again, we can see why this is a good test, can't we? Just as Satan would not want people to hear about Christ, Satan would also not want people to have a conscience about sin. But here, Satan would not want people to come to God's word. Think of what happened in the Reformation, when people, normal everyday people, were given the word of God in their own language. And the effect that it has had on our world, when people started to read the word of God, the effect it had on their individual life, the effect it had on the life of a nation. The word of God is powerful. Satan wants people away from it. He doesn't want people to read it and to love it and to understand it. Is there a reliance on God's word? Now, that's a good test, isn't it? How many times have you been in a discussion with someone about a point, about something to do with how we should live or about the Bible? And after you say, neither of us actually used a Bible verse to back anything up. It was all our own reasoning. Now surely if we say that we believe the Bible, if we say that it's sufficient for everything, then surely that should come out in our practice. What about in our preaching? Is it preaching from the Bible? Is it teaching from the Bible? What about as we witness to other people? Do we really think it's our clever arguments that will cause people to come to Christ? Or do we have confidence in the Word of God? Someone that was a big influence on me said, whenever he's witnessing to someone, if at all possible, he tries to get out his Bible and get them to read some of the words for themselves. Not because it's some kind of superstition, but so that they actually look at the words themselves and say, this isn't some crazy book like the media would portray. But these are the words of God, and they can see it for themselves. And then what about in our lives as well? What is the rule for our lives? Are our lives, day by day, truly ruled by the Word of God? Do we truly feed on this word every day to give us strength for the day? So that's the third test. Is there a reliance on God's Word? Fourthly, the end of verse 6. Is truth elevated? Is truth lifted up? Now, you see there at the end of verse 6, it says this. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Now, of course, this is linked, isn't it, to the last point. How do we know truth? Well, it's the Word of God, isn't it, that teaches us truth. But Jonathan Edwards separated this, and perhaps it is helpful to do so. Is truth elevated? John's point is this. In this world, there are two spirits, if you like. There's the spirit of truth, and there's the spirit of error. Now, what does our culture say today? It says, well, there's not really a spirit of truth. There's not really a spirit of error. All there is a spirit of, well, whatever you do is right for you. Isn't that right? Isn't that the spirit of the day? But a true Christian, a true Bible teacher, will lift up truth and will proclaim truth and will elevate truth. And again, it's a sensible test, isn't it? Because the Holy Spirit is truth and will bring truth. But who is Satan? He's the great deceiver, isn't he? The father of lies. The one who goes about seeking who he may devour. In Ephesians 5, we're exhorted to walk as children of light. And when we walk as children of light, it's as if we live our life like a torch or as a searchlight in this world. And as we go around, we expose evil. We expose wrongdoing. We expose error. That's what our lives should be like. Ephesians 5:13. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light. For whatever makes manifest is light. Are our lives like that? Are they a light in this world? So we conclude there that when the Holy Spirit is present, truth is elevated, falsehood and evil is exposed. You know, I was thinking as a thought on that subject, how easily we can be influenced by our culture, can't we? When we think about principles for how we should live the Christian life. Should a Christian do this? Should a Christian do that? So easily it ends up as, well, that's okay for you. And that's okay for you in the Christian life, isn't it? Now, we should be gracious. But let us be those that seek truth from God's word. It is sufficient for every part of our life. It's not irrelevant in the 21st century. It does help us when we come to the issues that we face, the issues of where we go, how we behave. Let us not fall into the errors of our culture. Let us be those that elevate truth. Let us not be ashamed of truth in our day. So that's the fourth thing. Is truth elevated? But then fifthly and finally, we find this in verse 7 and onwards. Is there a true love for God and his people? Look at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8. He who does not love does not know God, For God is love. Verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Now, the fifth test, is there true love for God and his people? Now, how does this demonstrate itself? Because love is one of those words that's bandied around, isn't it? The world uses it really to mean lust, and Christians use it in all sorts of forms to mean what we want, really. What is true love? Well, helpfully this passage tells us. First of all, we learn this, that true love loves God's commandments. Look at chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. Anyone that diminishes the commandments of God and the statutes of God and the judgments of God does not have true love. And we love God and keep his commandments. But there's something else, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. The true Christian loves to keep the commands of God. The true Christian loves it when the Lord's Day comes around, so that we can come to his house and worship him, so we can keep that day as special and as different. The true Christian doesn't go, oh no, it's Sunday again. The true Christian loves to keep the commands of God. They keep them out of duty, yes, but they keep them out of love for God. So that's the first thing. True love will have love for God's commands. But then true love will have love for God because of all he's done. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Love for God says, Lord, it's not that I loved you. I would never have loved you by myself because I'm so sinful. My heart is so hard. And yet God loved us so much that he reached down to us, that he sent his Son to die on a cross for us. And that because he loved us first, then we love him in return for all that he has done for us. But then thirdly, this love shows itself in a love for other believers, doesn't it? Look at chapter 5, verse 1 again. You could go to many verses in this chapter, but this is one. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. It's repeating earlier, isn't it? Similar thought. And everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. If we say that we love God our Father, surely we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We're in the same family. And so where there is a true work of God, a true work of the Spirit, there'll be a true love for others. Now, let's examine our hearts. It's always challenging to do so, isn't it? Do we really love the commands of God? Or are they a burden to us? Do we truly love God? Do we truly love our brothers and sisters in Christ? You know, it's possible, isn't it, to sit in a church and to be even thinking bad thoughts about someone else in the fellowship. That is possible, isn't it? And yet this tells us that true love does not do that. True love loves the brothers and sisters in Christ. So, some simple points really, I guess, in many ways. And yet some very challenging points for ourselves. But also some very useful points, I hope. A way to look at the world around us and say, is that true or is that false? So that we're not taken in, so that we're not naive, so that we're not foolish in this world. Is the true Christ exalted? Is worldliness opposed? Is there a reliance on God's word? Is truth elevated? And is there a true love for God and his people? Let us be those who stand firm for God in these days. Let us be those who live out what we believe from God's word. Amen.